do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy. Yo, dude. Let's open up with prayer as we do and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If you need it, you can use this time to put any difficulty, problem, anything that would be on your heart that would distract you for this hour. Just put that in God's hands. It's always just a reminder. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And always remember to thank Him for the opportunity to hear His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being with your royal family, and being the recipients of your word, being the recipients of your grace. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and our salvation that you have wrought. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us by your Spirit with your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at the word or the name of God that is Elohim, we noted last night that it is plural. And in the Shema, which is what we're looking at tonight, is the fact that the plural name of Elohim is one, which itself actually is a plural but singular word, as we'll see. It's perfect for God, of course. So in Deuteronomy 6:4, every Israelite would say this in the morning and in the evening. Hear, O Israel. Or Shema, and that's why it's called the Shema, because the first word is in the Hebrew Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. But it's actually not Adonai in the original language. Around 300 BC, the rabbis decided to change the pronunciation. They put in different vowel points for the word Yavah, as we have been pronouncing it. It is certainly not Jehovah. But, again, it doesn't matter how you pronounce it. It's how you revere the name. they changed it. And they made the decision that they would, so that they could not take the Lord's name in vain, that they would pronounce it as Adonai, which is another name for God in the Scripture. But Adonai is a name that can also be used for a man. So Adonai can refer to a father, a master, a boss, anybody with authority. So hear, O Israel, it's Shema, O Israel, Yavah, Yavah Eloheinu is our God, Yavah Echav. Now the word Echav is very interesting. It means one, and as we saw last night, it is in the Genesis 1:5 as the first day of creation. It's not actually called the first day of creation. It's called day one. And when God said, let there be light, that is the light that is God. And he said, that is day one, or that is day yom ekav. Ekav is a word that is universally used when a thing is in view which is compounded out of its unified parts. Evening and morning, one day. All right, so there's two parts there. There's the light and the darkness, but God calls it a kav. When the two shall become one flesh of Adam and the woman in their sexual relationship, the promise is that they shall depart from their mother and father and that the two shall become one flesh. That word is a kav. But they're two, but they become one. So we see here with the Trinity, and of course, you can't, there's no one passage that says, here's the Trinity. You have to go to many, many passages in the Bible. As we know, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. But as we search and learn through the Bible, you know, God said, when you search for me with all of your heart, you'll find me. And it's not that he's hiding this. It's just that he is revealing himself in a way that demands dedication from the recipient. In other words, if I'm just a lazy hearer, just give me the skinny on yourself, God, whatever, I'm not going to learn much about God. I've got to be a dedicated, lifelong learner, and then I will know Him. He promises that. You search for me. When you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. So it doesn't mean He's hiding at all. Now, let's see some other examples of a kav. It can be, kav can imply a unity and diversity. Other examples here are the tabernacle. Let's look at that. Go to Exodus 26. Exodus 26:11. Now, how many parts make up the tabernacle? Thousands of pieces. In fact, there were specific Levites whose job it was to tear it down, cover it, load it up on carts, move it, take it out, put it all back together again. Right? Imagine that. You get called to do that. He says in verse 11, Exodus 26:11, "And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps, I can't say that word. You shall put the clasps into the hoops and join the tent together, that it may be a unit." That word right there is a kav, unit, that it may be one. Ezekiel was told to carry around two sticks with himself. On one stick was written the name Judah, and the other stick was written Ephraim. Ephraim was the name for the northern kingdom. And if you know this, that Israel had split apart in a civil war, and they became the north and the south. The south was Judah, the tribe of Judah. The north were other 10 tribes. The south was Judah and Simeon, and the north were the rest of the 10 tribes. And Ephraim, and we've seen Ephraim, if you remember in our study of Judges, we see them in Judges. They always wanted to be the top dog. They always wanted to be the kingly or leading tribe. And so when that civil war occurred, it was Ephraim that took the lead. And so go to Ezekiel 37:19. So this is why he was told to carry two sticks. It was not God's will that his kingdom be split in half. Ezekiel 37:19. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall become one in my hand." Now here he's talking about the future, the millennial reign of Christ, where there will no longer be a division. When it says he will be one, that is the word akav. So Ezekiel carried around these two sticks, but they were tied together. So when someone would see him with the two sticks tied together, they'd ask him, "What is this?" And of course, that was a vehicle for which God would teach them. So back to Deuteronomy 6:4. So with the word akav, two things can become one, like the sticks. Many things can be one, like the tabernacle, and the Trinity is one. So since Elohim is plural, and akav also means many things that are one unit, they both refer to the Trinity. So in Deuteronomy 6:4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is Akav. He is one." So Akav refers to the Trinity as well as the fact that there is no other God but Yahweh Elohim. One also means unique. There's none like him. Yahweh is always singular. Elohim is always plural. But he is nevertheless one. So we have Yahweh in the singular, Elohim in the plural, and a kav, which is a unity of pieces. But certainly God is not pieces, but I think you see the point. Now, the Hebrew has another word for absolute indivisible unity, but it doesn't use it here. There is a word in the Hebrew that could be used here for just one absolute indivisible thing, but not used. And you know, that gives us insight that Moses, when he writes this under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, picks a kav out of options, and for that reason. Now, the Shema doesn't end with verse 4. So it would say verses 4 and 5. And the Shema, again, doesn't end with verse 4. And the next sentence was the command to love Yahweh Elohim with your entire person. And so it says in verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, or with all your strength. Now, funny enough, the last time I had taught, when I had started the teaching on the name Yahweh, that, and I've mentioned them a few times, they do short videos on YouTube. The Bible Project did a short video on Yahweh. And and these pop, when they make a new one, it pops up on my YouTube page because I subscribe and I love the work that they do. And so sure enough, like tonight, I'm starting the Shema. Right? This has been planned. This has been written a month ago. And today, right as I open my YouTube page, which, you know, the first thing, I'm always excited for Fridays because they put up the fails, which are the compilation of videos where everybody's falling on their face or doing stupid stuff. And anyway, I love those things. I'm kind of like addicted to it. Fail Army, it's called, if I may plug a YouTube channel. But I plug even more Bible Project. They really do an excellent job. And, they get maybe a little liberal with some of the doctrines, but as I can see, it's their gospel is correct. It's pretty accurate. nothing they do would be argumentative, is what I mean. So this morning, right up there, is Shema. And so in their little 4-minute video at put in, I'm like, this is amazing. I'm listening to it. And what they focused on was the word heart. And I robbed all of it just for you. Now you could go watch it and in 3 minutes be done and you'd be out of Bible class early. Or you can sit here and listen to me for another 6 or 7 minutes, whatever it is. Now, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? It's interesting. Your heart. Your heart's in your chest. What does that mean, with all my heart? With my atrium, with my ventricles, and with all your soul, and with all your might. What is really interesting is that in the Hebrew, the Jews did not have a word for mind. They did not have a word for the brain. It's just not used. And did they not know about the brain? Well, of course they did. But they didn't see the brain as the seat of life. Although, and we would, we know that if your heart stops, you're technically not dead for a few minutes, right? Because your brain has enough oxygen to live on for a little bit. But certainly they knew that there was a brain. But for them, things that revolved around life, like your life, what you think is life, desire, wisdom, power, even evil, sin and evil, came from the heart. Since the Word of God is inspired by God, then God also uses the heart as the seat of life. They knew that the heart was an important organ. It is recorded that Nabal, who was Abigail's husband, died of a heart attack. So they knew what a heart attack was. It actually says in that passage, and literally in the Hebrew, it says that his heart died. So in the Bible, you know and understand with your heart. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in your heart. It is the heart that you discern, or in the heart that you discern between truth and error. According to the Bible, it's also the place where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart. In fact, the phrase broken heart comes from the Bible. You also have fear in your heart. When you're distressed or depressed, it's in your heart. The heart is also, though, the place of joy. The heart is where you make choices based on your desires. And so, like, everything that I do, my choices, my knowledge, my wisdom, my pain, my sin, everything, according to the Bible, comes from the heart. So when God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, what is he saying? With your choices, with your emotions, with your desires, even your pain, even caused. You know, what do I do with my sin and the guilt of that? That wants, you know, my sin nature always wants to put me on a guilt trip. What do I do with that? I cast all my burdens upon the Lord. My sin, I acknowledge before the Lord. I don't hide it. Right? Everything that is me, that is important, that makes up life, gets cast on his shoulders. It is a devotion of everything. And no division here, no splitting my devotions between God and this person, or more commonly done, to split my devotion between God and myself. Because generally, for the human race, the one we love the most is ourselves. God is in the business of removing that self-love. You know, as a believer, you're given, as we have studied, a seed. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're imputed with righteousness. The very divine seed of God is put inside of you. You have, and with that seed comes a desire for righteousness. That desire in every believer, no matter how much they try to squash it, it's there and it's put there by God. The desire to avoid evil and to hate sin, that is also put in you by God. It's a part of the new creature. Your hatred of sin is a ramification of the grace of God. You did not create that, not at all. But through wisdom in our hearts, we become those who can see good versus evil. So when we ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, as fallen creatures, no, we're hopeless to discern one from the other. But as regenerated new creatures in Christ, we can now see truth. See good, see evil, and choose. And also desire one above the other. Go to Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Right? What does that mean? Watch over my heart. Get an x-ray. I am to protect it at all costs. This means, and as we know, I mean, it's common sense for us, that I can let bad things into my heart. So what, you know, when we're talking about the heart, you know, we're obviously not the thing in your chest, but what does it represent in the Bible? You know, whether you call it the right lobe of the soul, or I'm not concerned about that. I'm just concerned because the Bible doesn't call it the right lobe of the soul, but that's fine. As long as you know what it is, it's somewhere in here. Just like your soul. My decisions, my emotions, you know, what do they respond to? Isn't it, cannot my emotions respond to the wrong thing and quite easily? My decisions, you know, what is my knowledge base? What do I have faith in? What do I consider as valuable, honorable, good? Those things can easily change within me. They can change fairly rapidly too. Like what I honor can change. And so I'm to protect that. So in Solomon, who writes these proverbs, says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That means everything about life flows from the heart. Now, the heart is used, it's all over, right? All over the Bible. Jeremiah prophesied to Israel at the end, to Judah. Israel had already been captured by the Assyrians and shipped out. Judah was, in a matter of just a few decades, to be taken by the Babylonians. This is 586 BC when it would finally happen. And Jeremiah is the guy who's gifted with prophecy to speak to this last generation and to warn them. And he does. He does amazingly. And if you remember in Jeremiah 5, we were there not too long ago, where God says, before you were born, I called you. And I called you to be my prophet. And Jeremiah responded to him and said, I can't do this. They're going to kill me. And I'm just a young guy. Right? He said, you need to pick an older guy. You need to pick someone with more experience. I can't speak. I'm a youth, he says. It's the same excuse Moses used. And God said, don't say you're a youth. You will speak my words to these people. And he said, don't fear them, because I am going to be with you every step of the way. So Jeremiah has this amazing ministry to Judah. And for a whole generation, he sees these people. These are God's people. He knows, he's prophesied to them that this whole place is going to get destroyed if you don't change. He said it and said it and said it. And he watches them go deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry. They're God's people. They have the law. I think it is Jeremiah who writes a portion of his book and gives it to the king, and the king burns it, throws it in the fire. And then God says, you write it out again. Imagine that. I say, that son of a... He burned my scroll. You want me to write it again? And he does. He writes it again. And it's in that last generation that they actually do worship the god Moloch. Moloch is the... I always mess this up. I think the Amorite god. It's one of the ites, you know. And when you worship Moloch... Moloch, however you pronounce it, he likes child sacrifice. And the Jews were actually sacrificing their sons. Sons that God said belong to me, to this fake god. So Jeremiah sees these people. He sees them sacrifice their children. And what does he conclude about man's heart? Not too good. Go to Jeremiah 17:9. He has to conclude this. And of course, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit... You know, when he comes to this conclusion, it's not just because God told him. And that would, you know, that would be enough. If God had said to Jeremiah, you know, the human heart is desperately sick, and Jeremiah writes it down, we gotta, of course, we agree. It comes from God. But it's not just that God told him this. Is he witnessed it with his eyes? Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can just picture him weeping when he writes this. Because he loves his people. You know why he loves his people? The same reason why every prophet in Israel loved the people of Israel. Because they're God's people. They're the elect of God. And as a nation, they should be a great nation. They should have all the blessings of the Mosaic Law. And not the curses. And they were warned and warned and warned and warned. And they didn't heed. And Jeremiah is like, what is wrong with you people? Right? We have experience with this ourselves. We look at how people behave themselves and we're like, what in the world is wrong with you? Are you insane? Are you mad? Chris and I, do you not hear? That's a joke between Chris and I. There's this one of the professors at Hillsdale College. He's teaching. There's a theology course on Hillsdale's website that you can take. It's excellent. The teachers are excellent. It's grace-based, Bible-based. But this one guy, when he teaches, the passage where the Lord says, do you not hear? Do you not see? It has not entered into your mind. And he says it like, do you not hear? Do you not see? The way he says it is hilarious. Chris and I quote that all the time. Do they not see? What is up with these people? What's up with people in general? Right? What is wrong with us? Amazingly, God chooses us. He chooses us when the Spirit moved over the surface of the deep. He's about to restore. And the whole purpose of the restoration is to put man on this planet. To restore the earth and to put man on it. What is man that thou dost think of him? But yet he crowns him with glory and honor. You know, and we're all in the same boat. My heart is deceitful. Right? Who fools you the most? You do. Not the charlatans out there. My heart is desperately sick. I don't know how many times I say to myself in a day, stop. That's what I tell them. I say my, it's like my new rebound prayer. If I don't really do the rebound prayer, but I recognize the pattern of thinking that is either perverse or stupid or just plain old wicked, and my mind wants to run with it. And I go, Joe, stop. It actually kind of works. Just stop. What are you doing? And where do those thoughts come from? It's amazing. Who can understand it? So we're completely doomed. But Jeremiah gives the solution to the sick heart. And again, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You want me to love you with this sick, deceitful thing? God says, well, before you do, I'm going to give you a new one. Brand new heart. So in verse 5, we know this passage well. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. He'll be surrounded by prosperity. Every unbeliever has been surrounded by the gospel since the beginning. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. What does that mean? Lifeless. No life. However, when a man without God, therefore, when a man without God, someone says, I got a cure for your sick heart, right? We're told in our culture, we're really brought up with it, these heroes in movies and on television, that they could save people's hearts, you know. The amount of superhero movies that have come out lately have just astounded me. Like, does nobody write good stories anymore? What, we got to go get another comic book and make a movie out of that? Okay, fine. They're entertaining, sure. But, you know, the heroes, they're always saving people. A man may come up to a woman and say, you know, I'm the solution to your sick heart. Oh, don't buy that. It's going to get worse. Any man without God says that he has a cure for your sick heart. He's deceived. If he believes it, he's deceived. In any case, he's lying. So Jeremiah says here, blessed is the man, verse 7, who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. I love this passage. I mention it all the time. Even when it's what? Drought, heat, these are trials, persecution, tribulation. Even when that occurs, I don't fear. And where does fear come from? God says it comes from the heart. I don't fear when the heat comes because I'm trusting somebody. And when the heat is really turned up, it is difficult to trust him. That's when it's the hardest. Don't buy the lie that, you know, sometimes it is definitely easier to trust God than at other times. But he doesn't change. It's how we view things that change. God told Israel in the beginning through Moses that the only hope for the human heart was circumcision. You say, well, that's kind of weird, God, isn't it? It's kind of the weirdest kind of imagery. You want to cut the foreskin off my heart. That's exactly right. If you remember, circumcision was the token of the Abrahamic covenant. See, Abraham could not have that promised child until he was circumcised. Circumcision was the picture of it. It was the representation of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the whole thing, right? We're beneficiaries of that. Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The seed, singular, is Jesus Christ. Paul would write in Galatians that we are children of Abraham because we have the same faith, like he believed, we believe. Well, without the Abrahamic covenant, we're not saved. And that circumcision represents that. Now, physical circumcision, of course, is a symbol to Israel. Was. And now, what we have is the circumcision of the heart. God promised them, in this unlikely procedure, that the heart would be circumcised, and therefore meaning that the flesh would be removed from it. Go to Deuteronomy 30. I'm just overjoyed here to see that I knew I wanted to do the doctrine of the new covenant. And I know, actually, we're on this subject because I wanted to do something different for Sunday communion, 44 lessons ago. And that turned into the names of God, and which turned into what we're doing now. And from that, I wanted to do the new covenant, which I am going to do, and I have developed it, and it's tied in perfectly. Because what he says here in Deuteronomy 30 is Moses is looking forward to that covenant. Now, when he says new covenant, it's not new like the Abrahamic covenant is gone. It's new in that the Mosaic covenant is gone. So it's it supersedes the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a conditional covenant. It's conditional on you follow the law, you get the blessing, you break the law, you get the curse. That is going to be completely superseded by an unconditional covenant. So Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, writes it, calls it a new covenant. And Christ handed the cup to the disciples and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. What Israel is a benefit, and so the new covenant is really an extension of the Abrahamic. So, if you got that all straight, right? Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And that is the materialistic blessing. When does this occur? The millennium. This doesn't occur until the millennium. And isn't it's so intriguing to me that when does Moses give this message of Deuteronomy? Right before they're going into the promised land. So they're at a place called Shittim. They're sitting there in Edom waiting to cross over the Jordan. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. So God gives him a farewell message. And in his farewell message, he pretty much flat out states that you guys are going to break the law and you're going to come under discipline and all of you are going to be scattered all over the world. Now that's not going to happen for almost 1,000 years from the time he says it. Actually, well more, 1,400 years if we... Really, the diaspora happens when Jerusalem is destroyed for the final time in 70 AD. But as you know, the northern kingdom got taken away by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom got taken away by the Babylonians. But Judah came back. They were allowed to come back after 70 years of captivity to prepare for the Lord. And when the Lord came, they rejected the Lord. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city, the temple. And the Jews were spread out all throughout the world. Moses is saying it right here. So you mean before you're sending us across the Jordan into the promised land, you're pretty much telling us that we're going to mess this whole thing up and we're going to get dispersed all over the world? And Moses is like, yeah. But God promises that no matter where you are, when I return, when the Lord returns at the second coming, they're all going to be gathered and put in this land. And what does he say happens next? In verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. All right, so in what Moses already said in Deuteronomy 6 is guaranteed going to happen in the millennium. And why is this going to happen in the millennium? It's because they're going to receive something. They're going to receive a new heart. And to us, it's, you know, like, well, why doesn't he give them a new heart then? You know, what's with the, why wait? Give them a new heart now. You just commanded them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you're saying in the future, I'm going to circumcise your heart so you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Why not do it now? Well, God chose not to. That's the proper answer. But secondly, this can't be done until Christ dies. Can't be done. The circumcision of the heart is done by Christ, not by us. When he is judged for the sins of the whole world, you are crucified with Christ, every believer, including the Old Testament saints. He's going to die for them. So they're under the shadow of the law. They're under the shadow of the things to come. Moses could not see the face of God. He could only see his back. He could only see his shadow. So could they not love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength? Yeah, they could. So many of them chose not to. But they're going to get something different in the millennium. So Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Is that a different new covenant or is it the same? Well, it depends on which theologian you like. Or it's up to you. You could say there's two or there's the same one. It doesn't really matter because it doesn't really change the fact. But if there is just one new covenant and the church is the recipient of part of it, then it brings a unity to us in Israel that makes some passages that I will show you. It makes them make a lot more sense. And we'll get to that in the future. But circumcision of the heart has been done to every church age believer. So God said, I'm going to do this to you. It's only going to happen in the millennium for Israel. But yet I am one who has a circumcised heart. I think that's pretty neat. So go to Colossians 2:9. In the covenant of Abraham, there's a covenant to David. There's a covenant to, well, it's called the Palestinian Covenant. It's an unfortunate name to have now that the Palestinians are like a people and call themselves that and fight with Israel. Anyway, it just refers to the land. But in the Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant, there's physical blessings and there's spiritual blessings. And every single spiritual blessing that is listed in either the, well, they're given specific in the New Covenant. We're recipients of. We get those things, as I'll show you coming up. But one of them is the circumcision of the heart. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. What do we think of ourselves as complete? It's very difficult to do, isn't it? I say, I have so much growing to do. I have so much work to do. I have a lot. You have a lot of wisdom to gain. But as far as who you are, you're finished. You know, you're complete. And so there's nothing left to do, even in these bodies. So in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So no one can overrule him and say, no, those people are incomplete. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So that's parallel with Romans chapter 6. We're crucified with Christ, so we've died with him, and we're also resurrected with him so that we may walk in newness of life. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Which is another spiritual benefit of the new covenant, by the way. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is a phenomenal passage. And the finiteness of my salvation. I'm a saved person, and that's it. My Lord has accomplished it for me. I haven't done it. In the beginning, God created. There's nothing left to do. When his work was finished, he rested. There's nothing left to do. He didn't leave anything for us to do, only to receive. And our hearts have been circumcised. David, after his incredible sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, called upon God for a clean heart. Go to Psalm 51. And love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, David here, forthright, I guess, open about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And the fact that he suffered greatly, a terrible, terrible amount of suffering. He hid his sin from God, as if he could, but he did not go through the proper procedure in the law, and which, if done properly, he would have had what he does describe here at the end of this psalm, a broken and contrite heart. In other words, a humble heart before God. But he tried to get away with it in a way. And by doing so, he incurred upon himself a ton of discipline. But his heart was already wrong. You know, what was in it? The darkness of the flesh had kind of taken over in his life. I mean, if it hadn't, he wouldn't have taken Bathsheba in the first place. She's a married woman. He's the king. And he's only allowed to have one wife. He has several. Why does he have several wives? Because his heart was getting away from the Lord. Why does he take her? I mean, he's got plenty. But he takes her, Bathsheba, because he wants her. And so his heart had become completely darkened in what the Lord would call the desires of men, you know. When the Lord says, lose your life that you may find it. And, you know, that life that David was supposed to lose, which we'll see what that is, he had really grabbed that back. And so, you know, a darkness had overtaken his heart. And so what he asks of the Lord in Psalm 51, verse 10, is create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast. You know, a heart that is overrun with darkness, its master is the flesh, and the flesh is unstable. Like the lust of the flesh. What is that like? We all know it. The lust of the flesh, or we lust for something, we get it, we're satisfied for a short time, and then we're after something else, and we get that, and we're satisfied for a short time. And this goes on and on and on. There's no, like, solid stability. There's nowhere in the flesh that I can say, you know, I'm fully content, I'm good. Never. There's always more, more, more. And so, if you've been through this or know people who have gone through this, when they allow darkness to take over their heart for a while, it's hard to get rid of it. Like, it lingers. It's not like, I mean, we acknowledge or confess the sins to God like David does here. So why doesn't his heart just go boom, like right to being happy and clean? It's because there's ramifications. God says you reap what you sow. There's a lingering kind of darkness hangover that goes with it. And because that is true, it takes an amount of humility, you know, an amount of, you know, what we would call enforced humility. To say, I'm going to put myself under the truth. But yet, when you have given the flesh some power, it doesn't want to give it back. I remember Pastor Maurice Sykes gave this message, I'll never forget it. He said, power will only succumb to power, to a greater power, and then only reluctantly. Power will only succumb to a greater power. And if I give the flesh power for a period of time, like David did, we would say for years. And he's having a hard time. And so, but God's on his side, right? God's going to do to David what David needs to be done. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. God says, you got it. I'm definitely going to do that. You might not like how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it the only way that works. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, the joy that I used to have with you, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways. In other words, I'm going to come out of this, I'm going to find my stability again, and then not only will I be a student of your grace, I'll be a teacher of it, and sinners will be converted to thee. As I said, the new covenant promises Israel a new heart and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. For them, for the nation of Israel, this will not be fulfilled until the millennium. When a Jew becomes a believer during the church age, he does receive a new heart. He does receive the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. But that's not a part of the nation of Israel. The church is not a nation. So go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. It's the same thing that Moses said in Deuteronomy 30. The dispersion is going to happen, and God says, I'm going to take you all from wherever you're dispersed, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning a heart of softness. The heart of softness is a heart that responds. The heart of stone is the one that is of pride. So we see here too that God uses the imagery of a heart like encased in rock, encased in granite, and it can't be broken through. And what God has to do with so many people is to smash that. And that's what he says he's going to do to them here. But of course, this is at the second coming of Christ for the nation of Israel. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Is he going to force them to walk in his statutes? No, he can't. They're not going to have a violation of free will here. It says here that the spirit is the one who causes us to do it, just like it will for them. The same is true for us. I cannot walk in the ways of God without trusting in God, the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can do it for me. So as they will have that, we have that now. In verse 28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And every church age believer has this as well. We're called brand new creatures. Now, if I'm a brand new creature in Christ, I got to have a brand new heart. And again, it's just imagery. It doesn't mean this thing in my chest. It's the heart is what? Decisions, wisdom, emotions, desire, drive, will, everything that's about life. What I honor, what is good and evil, everything, my decisions, everything. So Galatians 6:15 says, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that's what we are. So you have a new heart. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You have a circumcised heart. And as we'll see, the other thing that is promised in the new covenant is fellowship with God. Now we have that. So like the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, still reserved for Israel. We don't fulfill it. The church is not Israel. We don't fulfill it. We don't get the material stuff. I find it wonderful that we get these spiritual benefits and God says, no, I'm not going to prosper you with materialism at all. I mean, some of us are. We all are, really. But not like the millennial reign. Like we read in, I think it was in Deuteronomy or in Ezekiel. He says, he really says in the millennium, he's going to shower Israel with wealth. They're going to have an amazing amount of material prosperity. And they will have capacity for it. Because they're going to have new hearts. So we get the new hearts, the indwelling of the Spirit, the fellowship with God, the circumcised heart, the forgiveness of sins. We get all of these benefits. And then God says, I'm going to leave you in the thick of battle. Because one of the promises to the new covenant is there'll be no more war. Israel, that whole time for 1,000 years, is going to be perfect peace on earth. Not a war in sight. And yet, we're in the midst of many. So go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Elohim is plural. Ekav is a unity of plurality. Yavah is singular. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So, after the brief work that we've done in looking at the heart, all of your heart means pure and singular devotion. No split loyalties here. As the Lord said, if you love your even your mother and father more than me, you're not worthy of me. All of your heart. Pure and singular devotion. To devote to God our whole body, mind, feelings, desires, our future, and our failures. You go to God with your failures. And in grace, feel that forgiveness. You know. Find that place by faith of no condemnation. Find that place by faith of no guilt. But also, don't believe that that condones anything. Pursue your hate of sin. I don't know what that even means. That's a terrible statement. Pursue the path of righteousness. And also, you know, if you hate anything outside of righteousness, it's because God has given you that desire. It's a blessing. So, with all of your heart means all. God demands that we don't split our loyalties between Him and anyone else, including ourselves. That's the one that we love the most. And that's got to go. Eventually, you know, it takes time. God is in no rush, thank God. Because if He were, it would truly destroy us. I remember hearing that early in my early days of Christianity and thinking, I don't really understand why. Now I do. You know, if you look over the path, you look over your past, all the years that you've been in the plan of God and growing in grace and knowledge, and just the growth that you've had in those few years. What if God did that all in a week? You'd be dead. Right? You just fall into a lump of whatever. So lastly, we close, it's perfect timing, Peter. Because Peter teaches us a ton of really good lessons. Go to Mark 8:31. It's one we know from the conference. Because immediately, just to close this out, I thought of, you know, the passage, save your life that you may lose it. Or lose your life that you may save it. I guess those are the options we have, right? Peter, so when this is mentioned in Mark, it's in the context of what we looked at the conference when Peter finally figured out, by faith, that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ. And he said that. Now, this is right after Jesus healed the blind man in Bethesda. Funny enough, Peter is from Bethesda. Not Bethesda, Bethsaida. Bethsaida, whatever, however you pronounce it. And and Peter, you know, becomes this blind man. And he needs to be healed of his blindness. What is Peter's blindness? Well, he has an idea of who the Messiah should be. He has come to the conclusion that Jesus is, and Jesus says, you're right. He said, because you have said this, you are my rock, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter wished to save his idea of what the Messiah should be. He concludes that Jesus is the Messiah. But what is Peter's idea of a Messiah? Well, it's really the same idea that all of Israel had. This magnificent hero. Is he? Yes. This powerful man of all authority. Is he? Yes. But what they denied was the fact that the Messiah would suffer in any way. Never mind suffering, but hanging on a Roman cross, that is flat out in the law the means of cursing a dead man. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You're telling me the Messiah is going to die on a Roman cross? That's preposterous. So Peter has this idea of who the Messiah should be. He needs to lose that. So when the Lord says, lose your life, he's not saying, telling us to all become monks and give up. You know, he says, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. He's not saying deny comforts. He's not saying deny things that you need, needs, necessities. Suffer, be an ascetic. He's saying deny the human will. The human mindset. And the human mindset does not have a suffering Savior. The human mindset has a triumphant Savior. Like a superhero. So Peter has to lose this idea. So in Mark 8:31 it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Like, no parable here, right? Plain to the point. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's one of my favorite passages. I picture it. I can't wait to see it. I know we're going to be able to see this stuff in heaven. You know, just see it replayed. A literal history, you know, of the whole world. And to just see Peter say, Jesus, can you come over here for a second? Right? He pulled him aside. He's like, come here. Get over here. How dare you? Right? How dare you? He rebukes him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Yikes. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So what is his mind set on? Man's interest. This is what he has to lose. This is what we have to lose. Man's interest. It has to go. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, now he's going to teach this situation that Peter has brought about makes for a perfect time to teach them something. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, now when you see that verse, that when he says that in this context, you can see what the denial is. If you just quote verse 34, right, it sounds ascetic almost. You know, if you're going to pick up your cross and follow me, you better deny yourself. Well, deny myself of what, though? Comforts? Am I to suffer? Am I supposed to be poor? Am I supposed to live like Francis of Assisi in a, like a mud hut? Now, am I supposed to be a monk standing on a pole, sitting on a pole? Stylites? Is that, I always forget the name. That's what they're called. No. What am I to deny myself? The lie. All of us have it. When we became born again and saved, we brought into the kingdom of God in our heads a bunch of lies. Right? As soon as you were born again and saved, you didn't become spiritually mature. You didn't know a thing, hardly. You knew that you were saved. You knew that Christ was your Savior. Wonderful. But what did you really know? Nothing. Babes in Christ. That sounds, you know, not like hot chicks. I mean, babies. Can we do a calendar, a Christian calendar, babes in Christ? And then just put a bunch of, like, children on it. Or like us. It'll be like, yeah, we're children in Christ. It'll sell. It'll be huge. What am I to deny myself? Deny the lie. The lie is always wrapped up in man's interests. It's all a big fat lie. The disciple must deny the lies that are within him, which are in the interests of man. And all, you know, that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is, as we're told in Romans 12, is transforming our minds. You know, what is it transforming? So, and it says, have your mind transformed so that you may prove the will of God. Prove it to yourself to see it. See the will of God, that which is perfect and well-pleasing and acceptable, I think is the last one. And, you know, to actually see that. Now, if I have a mind full of human interest, which is lies, then I can't see that. Then I get that darkness in there. The disciple must deny the lies that are within him, which are in the interest of man. The heart set upon the flesh is set upon the lie. And as we saw in Jeremiah 17, it's a wasteland, devoid of life. He who trusts in the flesh is like a bush in the desert. So he says in verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, what's the losing the life? Deny, get rid of that lie. For Peter, it is get rid of your idea of what a Messiah is. That's not right. Even the fact that you're partially right, that I am the Son of God, doesn't make it right. Because what you don't understand, Peter, is that if I don't suffer and die at the hands of godless men, then we don't win. Then I'm not the Messiah. Then I'm a big fat failure if I don't do that. You've got to see as I see. And certainly Peter will. When will Peter see it? After the resurrection. So, and you might think, well, Peter, God, you know, those disciples are so weak in faith. Did any of them believe he would be resurrected? He just said it. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again in 3 days. None of them believed it. None of them. Not even Mary. Not even the great Mary Magdalene, who thought she was talking to the gardener. But you know what? Have you ever heard the gospel and said, and you believe that Christ died, but you did not believe that he resurrected? Someone challenged me once and said I'm giving the gospel wrong on Sundays. It's truly an email. You know, they're always tough behind their emails. This was a long time ago. But the man said, oh, it's a man. The guy said that, you don't say he resurrected. And I was like, you know, that's an interesting point. Maybe I should say that. After I get over my anger, of course. I was pretty angry. But then I thought to myself, has anybody believed in Christ as their Savior and not believed he resurrected? Well, you've got a dead Savior? That doesn't make any sense. Of course you believe he resurrected. None of us have had the belief that he died for us and did not resurrect. We have always known together that he died for us and he resurrected. The disciples didn't have that. They should have believed he resurrected, but they didn't. I think we all would have been in the same place. After he's resurrected, they're like, of course, the suffering Savior, I get it. Do you not see? Do you not hear? So let's finish this up. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The interests of man. What does it profit him to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will he give in exchange for his soul? Boy, it's useless. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. In the second coming. Peter was actually ashamed of the Lord. He sees the Lord. He's proud of his Lord. He should be. His Lord is his hero. He loves him, sincerely loves him. And to see him suffer in front of people, people who don't deserve him, makes Peter ashamed. That's what Christ says, this right to him. Don't be ashamed of me. And Peter will figure this out later. And so do we. The heart of man, everything that we are, everything, what we believe, what we decide, what we honor, our wisdom, our knowledge, our emotions, our fears, our everything, even our sins, all to him, everything. And then God promises that all things will be added to you. Everything you need. Tremendous blessings in life, which really center around the soul. Spiritual blessings. Right? When he says, you follow me, right? All things will be added to you. Go through the narrow gate, and all things will be added to you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that you continue to bless us with understanding, that we may understand the things that you have revealed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call my